song. Beautiful words. Won't you turn with me, please, to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. For those who maybe your first time with us, we are taking a journey through the book of Judges, and we're even doing it through the summer. And we're learning from these stories about the God who is worthy of all of our worship, more than we are about the characters in the story. So we're going to read Judges chapter 4 together. Well, Judges chapters 4 and 5 are really two sides of one coin. We're going to look at chapter 4 from the perspective of the historian who's giving us the facts. And then next week we're going to look at it from the perspective of the poet who goes into it a little more deeply. But Judges chapter 4, let's read from verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah. "But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh. And there Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zaninim near Kedesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword, not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said, "please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone in there?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him where he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Just then Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. Worthy indeed are you, Lord, of all of our praise. We don't have to understand everything about you to trust you and to realize, as was prayed earlier, that you are sovereign and you work out everything for the glory of your great name to show that the strength of Israel, God, is our God. We're his people and he fights for us. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.
Amen. I don't know about you, but for most of us, I guess life can become pretty mundane. Kind of get on with our lives knowing that we must glorify God in all that we do. And as we seek to do everything unto the Lord, and we really do try, all our eating, all our working, even watching the World Cup, we then ask ourselves, you know, isn't there something more? Isn't there something more? Lord, you've satisfied me and you've given me good gifts to enjoy, and I really want my life to count. So if there is a step of faith that you want me to take, if there's a way that you can use me, then please do it, because I'm your man. Or if you're a woman, I'm your woman. You know, it's one thing to think that, isn't it? It's another to kind of make yourself vulnerable and to step out, and to step out even when things get difficult, as someone remarked to me not too long ago. As I look at my life, the person said, I seem to have made so many wrong decisions and I feel hemmed in and I just don't know how I'm going to get out of this. Well, if that's how you're feeling today, here's a story for you. Somebody's called it God's smashing salvation, because it begins with an impossible situation. I mean, look at this. Commander Sisera and 900 chariots surrounding the people they have kept oppressed for 20 years. And it ends with the same man being killed by the hands of a woman. Something as simple as a tent peg. It's a thrilling story. It's got some unexpected twists. But behind the story, as we've seen in the book of Judges, is always the voice of God. You need to hear God in the story. And he's saying, am I Deborah's God? And am I Jael's God? Then I'm the God who's already in your story, and I'm weaving the details of your story in this world for the glory of my name. Well, just a couple of preliminary comments before we get into this. Like a good story, you know, it leaves out, you might think, what are all these details? But it actually leaves out unnecessary details. You know, there's some people who, when they tell a story, they switch you off within a minute. They go into such detail and they go into such a tangent that you wonder, what is it that they actually wanted to say? Well, it's the same kind of thing here, in the opposite direction. We're not told about Barak. No details of his journey to the palm where Deborah's holding court as prophetess. We don't know how Sisera leaves his troops and escapes the battle. That's not important, because it's not the outcome of the story. And then notice, as we saw last week, that there's no commentary on whether what Jael does in killing Sisera is ethical. We today major a lot on ethics, and as believers we're called to live ethical lives. But the fact that this story leaves us out tells us that it's a more personal story. Here is a message for people who feel they have nowhere to turn. Firstly then, when you've nowhere to turn, lean only on God, very simply, and not people. Thank God, I hope you do, for the pillars in our lives. People that we look up to, that we love, that we learn from. Can you imagine Israel through all these years of evil without those pillars and the servants that God raises up? And at this time, notice that it's not a man, it's a woman called Deborah, a woman after God's own heart. Now, when you see the word again in the book of Judges, you feel like saying, not again. Verse 1, again the Israelites, after Ehud, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And you're getting to know the cycle by now. Rebellion against God. And then God sends them what we can call rotten circumstances. And God now sells them to another master. His name is Jabin, king of the Canaanites. And like most wicked rulers, he doesn't do his own dirty work. He assigns his work to the taskmaster Sisera. And hey, when you've got a police force of 900 iron-plated chariots, you're going to keep on the right side of the law, if not on the right side of the pavement. May I make a comment before we continue? Part of the problem with sin is that it traps us into its own boring routine. And so whatever thrill sin may promise soon becomes a noose around the neck. And as you look at Israel, you see that the fast lane has become the old rut. And the moment Ehud is out of the picture, Israel shows her true colors. Please don't miss this. Life has a way, brothers and sisters, of showing who we really are in our hearts. As one commentator says, there's something wrong with Christianity when its degree of faithfulness depends solely on outside influences and leadership. Reminds me of a time when I was at high school. We were expected, like many of you younger people, I'm sure it's the case here, to show respect to our teacher and the class by being quiet, getting on with our work. We had one teacher who we very unkindly called Scruffy because of the way he dressed. And when he was in the room, everything was great. When he stepped out of the room, there was all this noise and chaos. And the moment we heard his steps, I think you can guess what happened. We jumped behind our desks, our books were open, and we were ready to ask, is the word maison, is it masculine or is it feminine? Here's the point I want to make. Life is short. Life is short. And you don't want to be known as a Christian only because you belong to the right family, the right surroundings, right church, expectations of other people. And I think every chapter in our life is God saying to us, where are you in your walk with me? Are you merely just religious, or do you have a heart that is tender to Jesus? And you see, the test is not when I'm in a group like this singing or maybe sharing a glowing testimony. The test is when I'm alone before the face of God and when I know that I need Jesus for my next holy thought. Then he's ready to help. And you see it in the text. For one, God puts our focus on his saving, not on our working. You know, you read this very quickly and you'll miss the fact that unlike other judges, Deborah is not a warrior. Verse 4, we read that Deborah was a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, and she was leading, literally the word is judging Israel at the time. Now, that word in the Hebrew is a very broad word, and the context makes it clear for us. Why were many people in Israel going to Deborah under the palm tree to seek help? Not only because she was wise, here was a wise woman who could settle normal disputes, she was a prophetess. The word Deborah means bee. But it sounds like the Hebrew word for word, Deber. So the word in Israel was, if you want the word of God, Deborah, go and hear her. She's presenting the Deber. She's presenting the word. Now, folks, since I've come across a number of folk who try and prove that in the church, women should have exactly the same roles as men, I think I should make a comment about this. Until the Lord comes, there's going to be a debate on this issue. And even if you take the position that women can be pastors or elders, which I do not, please don't try and prove it from this passage. You see, unlike the church today, Israel was both a civil state and the people of God. And so there are some aspects of Israel's life in the Old Testament that have been taken up by the state today. We expect the state to punish crime. And there are aspects of the life of Israel that are taken up by the church, such as celebrating Passover and the Lord's Supper. By the way, that's why I really love it when women lead in politics. I don't have any problem with it. And where would the German soccer team be without Angela Merkel? But you see, the fact that that is the case in the secular world and we can admire it doesn't mean that we need to deny that there are roles in the church. Do remember that while some women in the Old Testament were prophetesses, none were priests. That was reserved for the line of Aaron. You may have a different view, and you're welcome, and we can talk about it, but please do not call me sexist for believing that eldership is reserved for men. Ladies, it's wonderful because men can't do without you. And it's wonderful to know that you can do many things in the church and consider what you can then do in the church and pray for the wisdom of Deborah as you serve the Lord faithfully. But back to the text. Do you see the focus here? Who's going to deliver the people? Not Deborah, who was the ruler over that time. Not even the rescuer, Barak. It's a woman who we wouldn't have thought would otherwise be in the picture. You see it in verse 9. Deborah prophesies it. Barak loses his courage. And Deborah says, because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. Brothers and sisters, Doesn't all of this point to God? In every other case, from Othniel to Samson, you've only got one hero. And now it's left to a godly woman who's got faith to say to Barak, do you want me to go with you? Well, I'll go part of the way. But verse 14, that's the key to the passage. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not Yahweh gone out before you? I think that helps us, you know. It may take a Deborah and a Barak and a Joel to bring out the enemy, but it's God who does the saving. Why are you quivering, Deborah is saying, when God is the warrior who fights for you and for us all? Let me pause there again. We're living in a time, I've heard this more than once, where we as men are being told, you've got to get in touch with your womanly side. And there's also an unwritten law, it seems, in theology that I'm picking up, that God must always be gentle and he must always be soft and that God must always be nice. Really? Many of you have heard of Theodore Roosevelt, one of the greatest presidents of the United States. When he was a student at Harvard, he taught a Sunday school class. And one day, a boy came into the class with a black eye. He admitted that he'd been in a fight because a bigger boy pinched his sister. And so he punched him on a Sunday. Maybe that's not how we would react. But you know what Theodore Roosevelt said? He said, you were right. And he gave him a dollar. And he lost his job as a Sunday school teacher. Please don't go home today and say that I have said you mustn't turn the other cheek. But I do want you to see from this passage that the strength of Israel, God, is not the wimpy image of our Western imagination. He's the God who fights for his people. And I'm glad about that. I read in the week of 8 Syrian Christians crucified by ISIS. What is their hope? But that Jesus Christ, whom we read about in Revelation, is the warrior king who will set all things right. That's our God. Trust in that God. He puts our focus on his saving and not on our doing. And more personally, I want you to notice that God pushes us into faith trenches and not into comfort zones. You know, you can't miss Barak's trust in Deborah. I mean, he respected her. Deborah sends for him. And since she lives 150 kilometers to the north and there were no cars, he must have respected her for her to come all that way. And she doesn't mince her words. The Lord commands you, she says, take 10,000 men to Mount Tabor, assemble there, and God is going to bring the enemy to you. Now, there are a couple of military people here. You know about military strategy. But you also know about suicide missions. And that's what Barak is thinking. Mount Tabor, you see, wasn't a peaked mountain. If you see Mount Tabor, it's like an overturned bowl. That's what it looks like. And here's the picture. Barak is saying, let me get this right. We're going to be on a hill surrounded by 900 chariots and army. Where's the exit plan? You know, you can sympathize with Barak. Much easier to be confident in God when your bases are covered. But brothers and sisters, let's understand that in the life of faith, we can never demand insurance up front from God. It's not how he works. God is saying, no insurance. You've got to trust me. Barak shows us what not to do. His confidence is in Deborah. I will go if you go with me. Lord, I'm afraid to trust you, so send your prophet with me. And Barak goes to war with Deborah. Why? Not because he doubts what she's saying, but he's got too much confidence in the arm of flesh. Some of you are here today and God may be sending you to a place that you'd rather not go to. It's not that you'll never go, but you know, you're saying now is not the right time. I don't have all my ducks in a row and I'm not sure that it's going to work out. God's plan, brothers and sisters, isn't worked out in the comfort zones of our lives. It's not. It's worked out in the faith trenches. Joseph must have his dungeon. Daniel must have his lion's den. Elijah must have his draught if the ravens are going to feed him. And I'm wanting you to see that when you come to the end of yourself, when there is nowhere to turn, that's the time to rejoice because God loves to show up in the extremities of our lives. Love the words of Isaiah. When you pass through the waters, not if, when you do it, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, what river you're going through, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flames will not set you ablaze. When you've nowhere to turn, lean only on God, not on people. But then look up, because God is always in the details. Did you notice that in the midst of the story, there was a surprise? I went to bed at halftime on Tuesday when there was still no score between the Belgian soccer team and the U.S. soccer team. And on Wednesday meeting, on Wednesday prayer meeting, I asked David, sitting over there, how the match ended. And if David had said to me something like, you know, well, Coach Mark Wilmot, I think that's his name, moved home from one part of Belgium to the other, I would have said, what? So what? And that's the tension here. In verse 11, you suddenly see, now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenite, the descendants of Hoab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zanim near Kedesh. Why do I need to know that? Well, the answer is to show us who's shaping the story, isn't it? You see, here God is saying, trust me because I'm always a step ahead. I'm always a step ahead. If you look back in verse 16 of chapter 1, you will read that the Kenites, who were Hazor and Jael's people, settled in the south of Judea's territory near Arad. But for some reason, Hazor said, I'm heading north. And he moved up, kind of like moving up from the south of France to Brussels, or maybe the distance is a bit longer. And here, the writer of this chapter is saying, don't you see that even changes of address are in the plan of God? Not even Heber's temporary accommodation is outside of God's plan, because he's always a step ahead. Many years ago, a small businessman stood with his partner in their store in Illinois. Business was all gone. And the partner asked him, I don't know how much longer we can keep this business going. The owner answered, well, it looks as if our business has just about had it. And then he continued, you know, I wouldn't mind so much if I could just do what I want to do. I want to study law. And I wouldn't mind so much if we could sell everything we've got, pay all of our bills, and have just enough left over to pay one book, Blackstone's Commentary on English Law. I wish I had that book. At that moment, a strange-looking wagon came up the road. The driver got out and said, well, I'm trying to move my family out west, and man, I'm out of money. I've got a good barrel here. I could sell it for 50 cents. This businessman was kind, and he saw his wife thin and realized they needed. So he put his hand into his pocket and said, it's the last 50 cents I had. I guess I could use a good barrel. His partner was livid with him, and the barrel sat on the porch for the whole day. And later in the evening, he looks down into that barrel, and he puts down his arm, and he fumbles around. He pulls out a book, and he's amazed. Blackstone's Commentary on English Law. That businessman was Abraham Lincoln. I don't want you to miss this. Something so small, so trivial, but God was in the detail. And then you wonder why that man could go on to witness the suffering that he did in the American Civil War. 50 people a day dying. And then you wonder, you don't wonder why he wrote, we cannot but believe that he who made the world still governs it. I don't know about you, but that encourages me as I live my day in the mundane of the day. It's enough to know that God is in the details, that God is working out his plan for my life. Trust God because he always goes ahead. And then trust God because God will only take you low so that he can bring you up. Can you see them? Barak with Deborah going up Mount Tabor. Mission impossible. Verse 14, I'm paraphrasing. She says to him, the Lord's gone ahead, hasn't he? Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Brothers and sisters, I don't want to over-spiritualize this, but when you're at the top of the mountain where chariots can't reach you, then you can buy some time. Chariots are built for valleys, not mountains. But to Barak, it seemed like the infantry in World War I coming out of the trenches to face the machine guns. So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And he's thinking, this is the end and we're going down. unless the Lord is on our side. And I want you to see that Barak has to go down, and he's got to advance against the superior enemy and nothing else, because in that way, in bringing him as low as he can, the Lord is going to bring him up, and the day of the Lord is going to come to pass. It makes me think of one far greater than Barak, because is this not what Jesus did? Jesus, our Savior, on a much grander scale, without the benefit of a prophet to guide him. What would our lives be like today? Where would we have been had Jesus submitted, had Jesus not submitted to going lower to that where any one of us would have gone, so that we may go where only Jesus deserves to be? And today, more than Barak, more than Deborah, I need to see Jesus. Yes, Barak ascended Mount Tabor, allowing himself to be surrounded on all sides. Jesus takes up his cross and Jesus climbs up Calvary so that he's surrounded by all of his enemies baying for his death. And there, with nothing but trust in his Father, he is rescued. And how does he come down from Calvary? Looks like sure defeat as they take him off the cross. And they take him down as a corpse. Is that how it's going to end, in a tomb hewn out of the rock? But we know today, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Hallelujah. If today you belong to Jesus, if you belong to him, the only reason that God may bring you down in your life, however he does it, is to see, for you to see how your faith in the risen Jesus can never be disappointed. I know there are some of you here today and you're being tested beyond what you can bear. I know that. Let me say to you that whether in your family, whether in your place of employment, whether in an interruption God brings into your life, God puts you in a place where you feel there is nowhere to turn so that you can turn to him. You may be different, but I find myself often praying in my life, Lord, please help me to stay up here where I'm in control and I'm strong, and don't take me down there. And God comes and says, get a life. When I strip you with everything that makes you feel secure, you will see why I am more important than life. And I want to end with this today, and I'll be briefer. When you've got nowhere to turn, lighten up, because God is directly in your story. He is. It's one thing to bring down an army with an army, but why does this end as it does? Sisera escapes and thinks, well, you know, I know that Heba is sympathetic to our king. There's an alliance, so he makes it to the tent. And there just happens to be jail. And she invites him in, gives him a drink, and then covers him up like a little baby. Now, again, as I mentioned last week, we can laugh at these stories. Here's the great general of the Canaanites who should have died with his men. And there's an irony. He wants a woman to stand guard at his tent. Look at verse 20. Stand at the doorway. And if anyone comes by and asks, and I'm translating literally, is there a man there? Say no. You see, there might have been a man in the tent, but he wasn't a real man. And when he dies, it's not a man, but it's a woman who brings him down. Ladies, that's not to demean you. I know many, many women who've got a lot more backbone than men. But it's an encouragement and a challenge. It's wonderful, isn't it, that God often uses the weak to shame the wise. Jael waits for the moment, and with one hammer blow, it's over. And you're asking, why must Jael use a tent peg to kill such a crude instrument if we presume that Sisera might have come in with his sword and was around there somewhere? Why at that moment must Barak come along so that at once you've got Sisera the victim, Barak who's supposed to be the victor, and Jael, in a real way, who's conquered them both? It's to show us that God has done this, not through the one we'd expect, not even through Deborah, the prophetess, but a simple woman who will take a risk for the Lord. I love this, you know. Don't miss it. Sometimes we wait for God. We wait for him, expecting him to make us into who we're not so that we can do what we can't. It's not how it works. You just read the Bible time and again and you'll see God loves to use you, Christian, as you are, to do what you alone can do for him. Why do I stress that today? Because sometimes we compare ourselves with others and we burn up a lot of energy trying to be people that we're not before we think God can use us. Deborah can't be a Jael. Jael can't be a Deborah. God uses both so that he alone may be glorified. It's wonderful the way that grace works. I like the way Chuck Swindoll puts it. Grace means God uses nobodies. Grace also means he makes nobodies into somebodies. And the problem, he says, is this. Our shame screams so loudly and our guilt is so huge, we convince ourselves we're not useful. We think we cannot measure up. But the fact is, he does great things through nobodies. He does some of his best work with those who think they are finished and, humanly speaking, should be. I'm so glad that God uses the weak to shame the wise. Which means that if God has smashed Satan's worst, your greatest risk in life is not risking all for Jesus. It could all have ended so differently, couldn't it, if Jael, who wasn't even a true Israelite, didn't want to be involved. She could have said, well, you know, it's not my problem. This man, Sisera, he's no threat to me. In fact, if I let him go, who knows, I may be rewarded. And it brings us to a decision that every one of us has to make. In a world without evil, you might choose to be neutral. But it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who said in Matthew 12, verse 30, whoever is not with me, it's not my words, it's the words of Jesus, whoever is not with me is against me. So if you're not a Christian today, please listen to me. 2,000 years ago, a man was nailed to the cross, not with a tent peg, but with hammer and nails. And he died not as an oppressor, not as a rapist, as Sisera was. He died as an innocent man to free us from the power of Satan so that we can live for God. The cross was evil, more than the worst evil you can think of in this world. But there at the cross, God smashed the worst that Satan could do. And that means that we don't need Deborah, we don't need Jael, who God used in the process of freeing his people for a time. All we need is Jesus. All we need is Jesus, who is mighty to save. You may have missed a lot of what I said this morning, but I want you to hear me. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know him as the prophet who is God's final word? God has spoken in him. Do you know him as the priest who became the lamb to take away our sins? Do you know him as the king who has every right over your life? Get to know him and get to love him. And if you know him, is it not wonderful that God not only knows you, he knows how to use you and lead you to impossible places that could make you tremble so that you might see him again with new eyes and live entirely for his glory. In his book, The Glory of Christ, Peter Lewis speaks about going to hear a preacher in Wales, a simple preacher in a small church. And when he preached, the preacher said that when he was 12, he had a great hero who played rugby for his country and cricket for his county. And as boys do, he sort of put up pictures of this hero in his bedroom. And when he was 14, he had the privilege of meeting this hero personally. And he went fishing with him, and he got to know the man, as he said, and not the image. And the nearer he got to this man who was his hero, the smaller he became. Eventually, they had such a good relationship that his hero told him about a much greater hero, Jesus Christ. And he was never the same again. And he ended his message this way. I've walked with my Jesus for 35 years now. And in that time, I've disappointed him. But he's never disappointed me. I've got to know him better. And the nearer I get to him, the bigger he becomes. Are you getting to know Jesus better? And the nearer you're getting to him, does he look bigger to you? He's not only the biggest, he is the best. And as we sang, he is worthy of all of our worship. Let's pray together. We read a story like this, Lord, and we at first wonder, how can a story like this have any relevance to us all these centuries later, when maybe we are much wiser, as we sometimes think foolishly, than the people who lived in those days. And then you come to us with your word, and you expose our hearts, and you show us that if Israel was delivered at all, it wasn't because of people like Othniel or Deborah or later Gideon, as we're going to see. You're the great deliverer. And each deliverance was a foretaste of a much greater deliverance, a foretaste of the gospel, when Jesus, the true hero, would come to die for our sins and rise again, so that all of our enemies would be conquered and we would be able to live in the gladness of God. Thank you that you truly are wonderful, and you truly are more sweeter to us than when we first put our faith in you. I pray that you'll continue to speak to us throughout the service of your great, amazing grace. And may we be moved in our hearts to worship you more and love you better. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand as we sing, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see."
Who can cheer the heart like Jesus? By his presence all divine, tender, pure, and precious. Oh, how blessed to call him mine. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. What a wonderful redemption, never can a mortal know. How my sin, though red like crimson, can be whiter than the snow. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. Every need his hand supplying, every good in him I see. On his strength divine relying, he is all in all to me. My soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I say. The crystal rolling river, with the ransomed I will sing, and forever, praise and glorify the King. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord, I see.